Colossians chapter 3 again. As we approach this section, of course, we're still in the second half of Colossians, obviously. Chapters 1 and 2, we deal with so much of who Jesus is and what we are in Him. I mean, even just back it up to chapter 2 for a second, verse 10. This is monumental, right? And you, believer, you are complete in Him. So as we get into or further into the second half of the book, we're going to see once again expectations. We don't like that word, but nonetheless, that's what it is. So what I'd like to do is what we did the last week and the week before that. I'm going to read the bigger chunk of the opening stanza of this chapter, verses 1 through 17, if you'd like to just follow along, and then we'll get into our actual text from this section today. Chapter 3 of Colossians, verse 1 says, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Why? For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked, past tense, when you lived in them. But now, verse 8, present tense, you yourselves are to put off all of these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and you put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him." Verse 11, "Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore," verse 12, "as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another," he says, "and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against you, even as Christ forgave you, so you also might consider forgiving others." No, it doesn't say that, does it? You must do this. "But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection," or the mark of maturity. "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful." Verse 16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks." There's that again. "Giving thanks to God the Father through Him." Lord, as we come now to this time in our service of, well, seeking to do exactly what this says. We want the word of Christ to dwell richly within us. So here we are. Yes, we're gathered for fellowship. That's a really important part of our Christianity. We understand that. And yes, we do exactly what we're doing right now. We spend time with you and pray. We pray to you, spend time in your presence, offer our prayers to you, and our worship to you. We've done that. Ideally, our lives would be lives of worship, surrendered to you, given to you, submitted to you. And now this time, all the distractions of the day, all the distractions probably of the week, probably the world around us and all that's happening around us, Lord, we just kind of set all those things to the side, and maybe more specifically, not just to the side. Lord, we'd be wise to set those things at the foot of the cross and trust them into your good care and trust that right now, this next chunk of time, that again, truly your word would dwell in us richly. So we commit it to you, grateful for it. And Father, we have to say, as we approach this section and the expectations that you have for us, may we have ears to hear what it is you have said and are saying. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our text today is found in verses 12 and 13. That is more than enough for our time today. You know, if you've ever been able to teach the Word of God anywhere, and if you've ever been a guest speaker Like, guest speaking is really difficult because most people think, man, I just got to cram all my thoughts into one 45-minute, 30-minute, and that usually ends up an hour and 15 minutes, you know, because they're trying to get everything they possibly can say. The great thing for me, well, we'll be here next Sunday, Lord willing. Actually, it'd be great if you were willing for us to not be here, you know, next week, and this will all make further sense to us. But nonetheless, this little section is more than enough. And I want to suggest in this section, verses 12 and 13 of chapter 3, we're going to really see some of the marks of Christian maturity. Did you notice that in verse 14, which we'll cover to some degree next week, that we would put on love, right? And that love, notice it there in verse 14, is the bond of perfection or the mark of maturity. And so these things, these expectations, make no mistake about it, these are expectations from the Lord for us here in chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. But I need to make sure it's clear, and as we get into this, it should be abundantly clear. These expectations are based upon what we have in Christ Jesus and what we are in Him. That's why verse 12 says, therefore, based on all the information that He's provided up to this point, based on everything that's been discussed, this whole section, of course, is interconnected. It's certainly worth our examination. Therefore, we're to do certain things, but don't miss it. It's not just that we're to do certain things. The therefore precedes this, as the elect of God, as those that are holy, as those that are beloved. And this is really important, and I hope you don't miss this. The starting point for this portion of the discussion is, again, what you are as a believer in Christ Jesus. Therefore, as this, and he lists these three things, then do this. Put on these things. We've been discussing God's expectation for us in the second half of the book of Colossians. And if you remember, that expectation is based upon, once again, transformation. You've been transformed, so he expects us that we would go on being transformed. So specifically, it's transformation from the place of transformation. You've received the gospel, right? 11 o'clock people. Like, you're born again, right? Like, I don't need a show of hands. If you've not yet been born again, please do come talk to me afterwards. I'd love to tell you more about Jesus Christ. But this is important that we don't miss exactly what he says and how he says it. Again, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, from that point, from these elements, as a starting point, we are then to put on these certain characteristics. I'm emphasizing this and definitely slowing down here a little bit because we often get this backwards. If you're anything like me, I tend to approach it kind of in reverse. My carnal mind, my fleshly mind, my religious mind of chapter 2 wants me to say, man, I just need to make sure that God loves me, so I need to work a little bit harder. I'm not doing so great at being holy, so I just got to work up the energy to now be holy. And man, I hope God's not super disappointed with me. I hope that he'll choose me or he'll continue to choose me. I hope I'm still elect. And we tend to get it, again, in reverse. It's just the way we work in our religious minds. So what I'd like to do here is look at these labels really quickly. Number one, we're elect. That means he's chosen you. And some of your translations say it that way, and that's fine. You're chosen. It also says that you are holy. And of course, that means set apart. It means separate. It actually literally means hallowed, like hallowed be thy name. Set apart, sanctified, holy is your name. We are that. He also says beloved. And I hope you know this. I hope you, Christian, you, believer in Jesus Christ, I hope you know that you are already that. Yeah, but I'm not doing so hot, so maybe God will just love me more. If what? If you try harder? Like, how's that going for you, you know? I hope you understand how this works and how this doesn't work. So what I'd actually like to do is just kind of give you a terrible illustration of what this looks like how this works. And it's a terrible illustration because it doesn't quite fit, and I hope you'll see how this works. Like, why are you giving us an illustration if it doesn't fit? Just thank you for coming. Follow along for just a second. You've probably all been to a job interview, and at some point in your life, you know, you got a job somewhere in time. And at some point after your job interview, after they said, welcome to the you know, to the club. Here you go. We'll see you on Monday. You start your job at your new place of employ. And probably within the first week or so, you're still trying to get your footing. You know, you're still trying to make sure that you're essentially, this is how this works. You're trying to convince your boss that they didn't make a mistake hiring you and not the other person. Like, he, she, whoever she is that hired you, your boss is, you're not like walking by going, don't make eye contact because I'm probably not doing so good. So you're just working really hard for this. And let's say that halfway through the second week, they give you, which is, I don't know, like the 9, 10, 11 worst words in the English language. And if you're going to count, let me know what this really is. May I please see you in my office for a moment? Like, it's just about the work. May I please see you in my office? And you walk in the office and go ahead and have a seat. And you're like, well, had a nice run at it. You know, it's been a good week and a half, 2 weeks, but you know, here we go. Here it comes. I'm about to get canned. But then your boss looks at you and she says, so you got the job. You're hired. As in, I hired you 2 weeks ago. When I hired you 2 weeks ago, that's when you were given the job. And you look at your boss kind of funny and she says to you, you already had your interview. These first 2 weeks here, these have not been part of your interview process. This has not been a probationary period. Like these couple of weeks here, this, you know, 10 days or so, this has neither been conditional nor provisional. No further prerequisites are required. Pre-requirements? None are required. You have the job. You are an employee in good standing here at the job. You're like, oh, okay. And then she looks at you and says, so quit acting like I'm interviewing you. You have the job. I just need you to actually go and do the job that I hired you to do. Again, it's a terrible illustration because we don't earn God's favor. It's not, well, if I pretty myself up a little bit, then he'll definitely love me, then he'll definitely choose me. No, do you know when he chose you? Yeah, you do. When you were a terrible wretch just like me. God wasn't in heaven going, oh, that one's pretty good. Nah, not those ones. That one's amazing. Hey, everybody in heaven, come look at amazing. I'm definitely going to choose that one. I'm definitely setting my affection on this one because they're so amazing. No, that's not how it works. You were, sorry, happy Sunday. Terrible. We're all lost, wretched. What a happy Sunday morning. Like, we're that. And I hope you understand how this works further. Oh, it's in the book of Romans, isn't it? It's that he proves his love to us when? While we were still sinners, that Christ died for us. So a job interview is a terrible illustration in that I've got to do something so that they'll want me. You've been adopted into the family of God. At the same time, now here's where the illustration kind of makes sense, and thus why I use the illustration. Now that you're on the team, in the family, be part of the family. Do what you're meant to do. Go do those things. Again, look what it says. Therefore, verse 12, as the elect of God, he's already chosen you. Holy and beloved, you are already that. He has labeled you holy. You've already been justified by him. So the starting point for what he expects, once again, is what he has done. It's not what you've done. Now that you are that, okay, now let's put on these things. And again, here in verses 12 and 13, Paul the Apostle is going to highlight some further expectations for those of us who are elect, holy, and beloved. Notice, first of all, there in verse 12 that he says, put on tender mercies. I should probably mention this as we move into this brief list of Christian characteristics, that a great many of these things are truly marks of Christian maturity. Like, this is stuff that you're kind of grown up here a little bit. This isn't elementary so much as it is mature marks of the believer. Tender mercies. The great scientist and great believer, George Washington Carver, said this: how far you go in life depends on your being tender with the young, patient with the old, sympathetic with the striving, tolerant with the weak and the strong, because someday in life you will have been all of these. Be tender-hearted. Be merciful. Put on tender mercies. Some of your translations say compassionate. or to put on compassion. Some mention compassionate hearts, or I like the New Living Translation, put on tender-hearted mercy. Put that on. Do you know this? Like, that's what God expects you to do. And we're going to get into like the nitty-gritty of this stuff here in the next couple of chapters, like interpersonal relationships. God, you have no business. Oh, really? Meddling with my relationship. Oh, really? This stuff is all interpersonal. This is all how we are to be towards others. Tender mercies. And of course, to show mercy, to show tenderness, to show compassion, to show a spirit of gentleness, it works towards those that are undeserving of mercy. Like, that's what mercy is. It's you not getting what you deserve. Oh. So for the follower of Jesus Christ, we should, again, show mercy. We should act mercifully. And let's just say the genius thing here. We should act like Jesus. As followers of Jesus Christ, we should, if you're a note taker, write this down. As a follower of Jesus Christ, I should follow Jesus. Oh. He who was merciful towards me, he actually expects me to be compassionate and merciful, tender-hearted to other people. In fact, we read this four times in the Bible. He is abundant in mercy. I'll tell you what, I'm really grateful the Bible doesn't say he has a lot of mercy. Like, Lord, when's that mercy gonna run dry? Don't try me. Don't keep approaching that line, because one day my mercy will cease in your life. And it doesn't say that. Abundant, overflowing in mercy. And since he is that and we are his followers, since we are called holy and beloved of him, oh, by the way, we should simply act like him. Notice further the next mark of Christian maturity here in verse 12. Put on kindness. Put on kindness. The great preacher, he's still alive and well today, Charles Swindoll, he said this. One of the marks of maturity is the ability to disagree without being disagreeable. I like that. And in our world today, man, that's tough. I don't have this in my notes and I threw it at the first service, but in our world today, like, this is really tough stuff. In fact, so much of this is right in the category of verse 1 and verse 2, that we'd set our mind on things above and not verse 2 on things on the earth. Do you find this to be true in your life? When you start talking about earthly things, oh, you know, like politics, do you find yourself acting in a kind manner? Do you find yourself acting mercifully? Or do you find yourself saying, those people? And you know what those people are saying about you? Those people. And even when you're having a discussion, it's a pleasant discussion, and it's pleasant because you actually agree with that person about politics. Do you find yourself actually not being terribly kind? And even the rest of our list there, meek or humble, or the fancy way to say that, humble. Like, well, we over here, we've got it down, and those people, they're never going to. We seem to lack a little bit of humility in these things. Nonetheless, he says here that we are to put on kindness. And being kind isn't always easy. And I think that's why he puts that here on the list of expectations. No, you need to be that way. Certainly not easy in our world today. And sometimes it's actually quite difficult. It's most often most difficult to show kindness when someone's being less than kind to you. That whole turn the other cheek thing. Well, I'll be kind to them when they're kind to me. You know what the world says? I'll show them respect when they show me respect. You know what then happens? Nobody respects anybody and no one shows kindness to anybody else. We're to start it. We are, like Jesus, to initiate these things. This is, again, a mark of Christian maturity. This is what God expects of those who are called holy and beloved. Humility is next. Humility, I think, can best be described this way. It's not about thinking less of yourself, like, oh, I'm just a terrible, useless individual. I have no abilities. No, it's not that. It's not thinking less of yourself. It's simply about thinking of yourself less. I've talked about this before. One of the great secrets of joy in the Christian life is to do stuff for other people, i.e., quit thinking about yourself. One of the great ways that you can enjoy anxiety, and yes, I said it that way, enjoy anxiety in your life, is to do nothing but think about yourself.
and like blessed riddance when we start thinking about other people, when we're showing humility, when we're thinking of others. And essentially, humility is just an honest and accurate assessment of who you really are. Just being honest about what you are. Humility doesn't care about who is right. Humility cares about what is right. And here's the crazy thing. Like, imagine this. And this is revolutionary stuff here. I'm going to submit it to you. If you want to approve it, that's fine, or not. Talk about it over lunch. But is it possible that, you know, those people over on that side, my right, your left, my right, whatever, whichever direction, like those people, is it possible that, you know, sometimes they might get some things right and you're like, well, no. They get actually everything wrong. All that. Is it possible that they might be right? Is it possible, and I'm dating myself here a little bit, is it possible that you might be, you remember the great Arthur Fonzarelli? Most of you know him as the Fonz, right? He had the most difficult time saying I was wrong. He just couldn't, and most of us can't seem to find the ability to say I was wrong. To be humble means that you're perfectly okay with not needing to be right all the time. To be humble means I might be wrong. They might be right. Even if I don't like it, or worse, I don't like them. Ugh. And you ever have that? I don't like them and they're right. Oh, that's like the worst thing. To be humble also means to not demand, force, or manipulate your way. And a lot of humble looking people in the church try to do so humbly, try to force their way, manipulate their way with smiles. It's prideful, so much of this. Thus, again, he tells us that we actually need to put on humility, i.e., it doesn't come naturally. To be humble also means that you have a great love of learning. Since you understand, you know this to be true, you're not actually the knower of all things knowable. Do you know that? You're like, I don't know that I know that. Well, good. Since you're not the knower of all things knowable, you just learn something new, right? I don't know everything. So in my humility, rather than saying, well, what I know is fine and I'm right and those people, maybe I want to read, study, learn, grow. Humility says I don't know enough about everything I think I should know. Humility further brings up another word that we really do not like. It's the word submission. For us as followers of Jesus Christ, we are to submit to following his example, specifically of being a servant. And you know what servants do? You know what they do. They serve. The best way to know if you have a servant's heart is to see how you respond when someone treats you like a servant. And we're followers of Jesus Christ. We study this in Mark's gospel, right? He who came not to be served, but to serve and to, do you know what the next thing Mark says? And to give his life a ransom. Oh, I don't like that. I like that Jesus served me. I like that he saved me. But Lord, you're not really asking me to follow you. Follow you in your example of service to others, to give my life. Actually, that's what he's asking. In fact, next week as we get into chapter 3 and verse 14, when we are to put on love, you probably know what the word is. Oh, it's agape love. It's self-sacrificing love. We'll talk about that next week. We don't like it. Though it's not really truly a Bible translation, the Message Bible provides some renderings that allow further insight. The Message. Matthew chapter 23, verses 11 and 12. I'll read it to you first from the New King James Version. Matthew 23, verses 11 and 12. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Matthew 23, 11 and 12. That's the New King James. Here's what the Message says. Do you want to stand out? Then step down. Be a servant. If you puff yourself up, you'll get the wind knocked out of you. But if you're content to simply be yourself, your life will count for plenty. Hey, church, let's put on humility. We don't like it. This is a mark of Christian maturity. Let's put on humility. Paul also says here in verse 12 that we're to put on meekness. And I've always understood meekness to be essentially power that's under control. It does not mean weakness. It's power that's restrained. It's power that's in control. Perhaps a good, simple biblical example of this would be Abraham. When he was growing in his wealth, his livestock, this whole everything was expanding, and that was the same for his nephew Lot. And you know the story there in the book of Genesis, as they're both looking at each other, and there's some contention because there's not quite enough room for all of them in the land. And he says to Lot, "You pick. If you go that way, I'll go this way. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. You pick." This is Abraham, of whom are the promises. Oh, by the way, he's older, obviously, than Lot. The land was his, etc., etc. But in meekness, though he could have said, "Lot, get out of here," he said, "You pick." He didn't feel the need to display his power. Again, he could have. But in his meekness, again, he was not a weak man in any way. But he did not feel the need to force the issue. Long-suffering is next on the list of Christian marks of maturity. I really wish it said like a different English word. I wish there was such a word, and maybe you can coin this. Short-suffering. That would be much better. Short-suffering, I'm okay with that, but long-suffering, like the concept of enduring certain... I don't want to endure because you don't endure the easy stuff. Long-suffering, again, this great little list of expectations for the follower of Jesus Christ, they really highlight maturity. Apparently, I'm giving you guys a ton of quotes today, but Fred Cook said this: "Maturity is the ability to bear an injustice without wanting to get even." Doesn't that work against us in about every manner possible? Well, that person did this, and be long-suffering. Endure it. Get through this. Yeah, but long-suffering. Long-suffering. In so many ways, and there's no way around this, the entire list here in verses 12 and 13, they point us directly to the character of Jesus. This is not just who he is, this is how he is. How he acts, how he responds, how he treats people, and perhaps most specifically and most clearly, this is seen at the cross of Calvary. Think of him hanging from that cruel cross. Oh, you find him showing compassion, showing tender mercy towards people who obviously did not deserve it. He could have come down from that cross, and they even mocked him. "Come down from there if you are who you say." And he did not. And aren't you glad? We find Jesus being kind there on the cross. He didn't speak with wrath or anger or bitterness. You find him, of course, being humble, standing before Pontius Pilate, standing before Herod, speaking not a word. He did not demand his way when he was by default right, not deserving of being there. But he allowed himself, and I want to make sure I say this clearly, he allowed himself to be humbled. This is beyond mere humility. He was humbled that we might be saved. And meek. Again, this is the Lord of heaven who could, as we're told in the Word, he could have called down legions of angels. You know, in John's Gospel, when they're trying to arrest him in the garden, "Are you the one they're seeking?" And he says, "I am." And they'll fall down, right? Like, this is amazing. Like, I really wonder, it doesn't say it, but I wonder if he helped them up. "Here, let me help you guys up from the ground." Meek. He could have done all of these things and more, but he did not. He submitted to the agony of the cross for others. Long-suffering. Oh, this is suffering beyond measure, suffering beyond compare. You guys know that, I've discussed this enough times, that our English word that we use probably far too often for severe pain, excruciating pain, it's born directly. The word, the etymology is ex cruce, ex from, cruce, from the cross. Pain that's born from the cross. They had to invent a whole other word. Death by crucifixion was not over in a few moments. There's a lot of forms of capital punishment that are really, really merciful. I'm thinking about like revolutionary France and the old guillotine, right? And you know that, you know, this, like, this was a happy Sunday morning thought, sorry, you know, but I mean, they would occasionally bribe, I guess it was the executioner. They tried to get to the front of the line. Do you know why? Because the guillotine was still sharp, thus off with your head meant, and we're done, rather than, hey, let's pull that back up and have another. I hope you all have a nice lunch today afterwards, right? But it was that was a quick, or it should have been a quick form of punishment. But the cross, long suffering. Think of the other criminals. Jesus looked like a criminal like everybody else, identified with us, but the actual criminals next to him, do you remember what they did to them? They broke their legs so they wouldn't stay alive on the cross, because they could have been there for hours upon hours, potentially days. Long suffering. Willing to suffer for the sake of someone else. And make no mistake about it, again, the mature Christian is one who is a follower of Jesus Christ right up to the cross. But I think we can say this even more applicably. It's one thing to die, but to live long suffering for the sake of others, that's a challenge. In line with that, notice what verse 13 says. It says, bearing with one another. And of course, there on the cross, Jesus bore our sins, and he calls his followers, once again, don't miss this, he places an expectation upon his followers to follow him. It's Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2 that says, bear with one another's burdens, and so fulfill, do you know what it says? So fulfill the law of Christ. The New Living Translation for Colossians 3:13, this concept of bearing with one another, New Living Translation says, make allowance for each other's faults. I want to suggest to you that perhaps the most unloving thing we could ever do to anyone is to expect, or even worse, to demand perfection from someone else. If God did not demand that from us, he looked at us and said, they're lost. They cannot be perfect on their own. Try as they might, they cannot be. Thus, he gives us this gift of forgiveness. He bears with us. We are to bear with one another, which is no doubt why verse 13 also says, forgiving one another. Back to the cross, one of the wonderful things that we find Jesus saying is, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Archibald Hart, nobody names their kids Archibald anymore, but Archibald Hart said this, and it's kind of outrageous in how right he is with the reality of this. Forgiveness is surrendering my right to hurt you for hurting me. Humility, long-suffering, tender mercy, and kindness are all built into this. Forgiving one another. And don't miss it. Notice how specific it is. Look at the text there. Forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must also do. Talk about expectation. This is easy stuff. Really? To forgive someone, and the reason they need to be forgiven, the reason you need to forgive them, is because they wronged you. We like to think of it this way. Well, they don't deserve my forgiveness. No, indeed. They don't deserve that at all. Thus, it's the word give is built into that, right? You give that, extend it, offer it. And again, aren't you glad that God works that way towards you? Aren't you glad he says, well, if they will deserve my forgiveness based on the terrible things they've done and the terrible things they've done towards me, then I will forgive them, and none of us would, of course, then be forgiven. Again, the expectation is by way of the transformed life, by way of the life that's already been transformed by the gospel, that's being transformed by the Holy Spirit, that is being transformed, verse 16, as the word of Christ dwells in you richly. For the believer, the one who has flown to the cross for grace and mercy and kindness and forgiveness and continues to fly over and over back to the cross for those things. For the believer who has received the free gift of the forgiveness of sins. For the believer, the one who, verse 4, has made Christ Jesus his or her very life. For that person, the one who knows what it is to be forgiven, for this person, follow me here, to not forgive. Well, you don't know what that person did to me. I don't want this to sound rude, insensitive, uncaring in any way. I don't need to know. I know what I've done to my Lord Jesus, and I know that he freely forgives me. Yeah, but the hurt. And there's heartbreaking things in this life. Genuinely, truly heartbreaking things. I'm not going to offer a however. I'm just going to say the expectation is that we, as we've been forgiven, would forgive other people. I'd encourage you to casually read through either Matthew's gospel or Mark's gospel specifically, and look for the expectations that Jesus places upon his disciples in terms of forgiveness. It's pretty staggering what he says about forgiveness specifically. We must do that. And why? For the believer to withhold forgiveness is to do something that God does not do. To not offer forgiveness, to not give forgiveness, is to expect judgment and wrath upon that person. And oh man, I am so grateful that God does not approach me that way. I'm so grateful. Again, the starting point is you're chosen, you're holy, you're beloved. Now forgive one another. Is there a complaint? Forgive, forgive, forgive. Let me close by trying to put this into a little bit of context. Jesus, in his great Sermon on the Mount, said this: if you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Well, I'm nice to the people who are nice to you. Slow clap. Bravo, brava. I'm really nice to them, but the problem is, do you find this to be true? I bet you do. One of the reasons that even kindness is listed here in things that we need to put on, because we're not inherently kind. Do you find this to be true? And you probably hate it about yourself, just as I hate it about myself, and maybe you hate it about me, and we can talk later. But do you find yourself being less than kind to people? And follow me, because this is important. Like, there's kindness, there's not being kind, and there's being unkind. Do you find yourself being less than kind or unkind, even when people are being kind to you? It happens. Put on kindness. Yeah, but put on kindness. Again, do you love the people that love you? Pagans do that. Do you display meekness and mercy and humility when no one is challenging you or complaining against you? Why would you need to do that? I'll bear with this. I'll be long-suffering towards this person who only offers me compliments. I'll deal with that for the rest. Like, you don't do that. It's not, you don't endure the easy stuff. No, there's actually no need to show forgiveness, again, to offer forgiveness, if no one has ever wronged you. I forgive you for constantly being kind to me. You have to show forgiveness when you've been wronged, when you have been hurt. And that's what God in Christ has done for us. And as followers of his, he is actually expecting us to once again follow him. And all of these issues and marks of maturity, long-suffering included, the need to bear with one another, they're irrelevant if there are no issues in any of your relationships. You know what he's going to talk about in a little bit here in this chapter? Marriage. Put on kindness. Yeah, you better. You're married? You better start putting on some humility and some meekness, etc. And we all laugh because, yeah, well, she should do that for me, right? Here we are in need of us being that way. Thus, again, church, as followers of Jesus Christ, as those that he's already chosen, that he's already labeled us holy, he's already called us his beloved, he's already set his love upon us, why would we not act that way? And again, if we want other people to come to Jesus, you know what's going to be a really amazing thing for them to see? Us putting on these marks of Christian maturity. I mean, you know this as well as I know this, that humility in modern society, that's gone the way of the dinosaur. Meekness, adios. I mean, so much of this is like, feels like ancient history. But the expectation of the church, again, we're what? Holy, which means separate, distinct, unique. It means hallowed. Hallowed be thy name. It's set apart. It's unique. It's different. The world doesn't act this way. In fact, this is a list that only can be accomplished by true believers in Jesus Christ. So, hey, believers in Jesus Christ, go be a believer in Jesus Christ. Go model what that looks like. Or you're just going, and this is how this works. Or you're just going to look and sound like everybody else. Instead of humble, you're going to be proud. Instead of meek, you're going to demand your way. And that's ugly stuff. And that's exactly how the world looks. And that's why the world needs to be saved. And we've been saved. Now saved people. Let's live different. And the world will go, huh. Man, did you hear what that guy just said to you? Sure did. I didn't like it. Man, you ought to give him a piece of your mind. Well, that's not what he needs. And I don't have enough of it to be giving anyways. But I rather what I know I need to do is forgive them. I would never do that. Oh, really? Can I tell you about what's happened to me? I've been forgiven, and why would I not forgive? Have you ever wronged someone? Well, yeah, but they had it coming. We're different. Hey, church, let's insist upon acting like the church. Lord, we both love this passage and really in a lot of ways are bothered by it. We're bothered by the concept of you placing expectations on us because, quite frankly, we probably think that we're just fine how we are, though inherently we know in our, the core of our being, the depths of our souls, we know in our hearts, our minds, we're lacking. We're so lacking. And you know that. And yet you still call us your beloved. You still, as we're told in this very book, this letter to the Colossians, Jesus, you still dwell in us. Our hope of glory, Jesus, is you inside of us. You've not abandoned us. In fact, you've given us, again, you've given us your word so that it might dwell richly in us, that we might live different, transformed, changed, unique, hallowed lives. You've given us your Holy Spirit because we know that we really fall short of all these things, and that's probably why they keep coming up. They reoccur so much in the New Testament. Be this way, put on this, act this way, because we don't act that way. We're usually not kind. We find ourselves often being mean. We don't bear the burdens of others. We push them away. Not only do we not show forgiveness or offer forgiveness, we tend to hold resentment. We tend to give bitterness to others. And all those things, we look just like the rest of the world. But you've called us to be something different. You've set us as a light upon a hill to be a beacon to those that need to see truth, that need to see that lives can be transformed. And they need to see that lives cannot be transformed by themselves. Thus, as we know this, Lord, we need more and more of your Spirit. Holy Spirit, we happily approach you and humbly do so as well, saying we're just not very good at these things on our own. So would you give us more and more of yourself? Would you, Holy Spirit, mold us and make us more and more into the image and likeness of Jesus Christ, because on our own we don't do this basically at all. And when we try to put on these things, when we try to put on humility, ironically we get super prideful about how amazingly humble we are. We miss it all the time. So Lord, by your Spirit, would you transform us? We submit ourselves to you. Submit our hearts and minds to you. Lord, please, as you being exactly that, the Lord, and us by default are the servants, would you have your way? Jesus, may we be like you, and may others see it. If we want our world around us to be transformed, that is the way it will happen. That's it. That's the formula. That's why you've left us here. Use us, O Lord, please, in Jesus' name. Amen.